Before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. We are continuing our reading in the book of Exodus, and we're now in the second portion. And the story is a dramatic story. It's a powerful story, and as we're reading this, I want to give you a framework for the lesson for today and also for some that will be coming, because we want to look at Exodus chapter 6 and part of 7, and we want to see who's exercising responsibility. What is God's part to do in this passage, and what is Moses' part, and what is the part for Israel to do? It's important to see this, and it's also useful to see it, because many of us are facing situations, we're facing decisions where we have to rightly understand what's our own responsibility. What do we have to do? And what is God's part in the whole matter? And then what are the roles and the functions, the parts that other people will play? And if we get this right, it will really help us. If we try to do and to be faithful to our part, we will do well. However, if we try to take someone else's part, it won't go so well with us. We must make a distinction, and we will learn something by looking in Torah how these matters play out. Now, to begin our study today, we actually want to look at chapter 5, which is part of last week's reading, and pick up in verse 2, where Moses and Aaron have told Pharaoh that the Lord God of Israel says, "Let my people go." And Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" And he uses the holy name Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" Who does he think he is? "I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Okay, now put yourself in Moses' shoes for a minute. How's it going so far? How's the reception? In general, these kinds of difficulties are not spoken of well in modern America and faith and religious media, because they're difficult. What sells well in America is, "I had a problem, I took a step, it was solved." Isn't that true? It's the McDonald's version of the scriptures. Fast faith. "And so they said," this is verse 3, "the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go." Please, that's a nice word, right? Please. "Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Interesting point of view. "Please let us go and worship the Lord and offer sacrifices to him." Why did they need to offer sacrifices? Two reasons. One is for the purpose of worship, and the other one is for the purpose of atonement and restoration. They knew they were guilty of sin. And so they were saying, "We want to do this because we don't want to come under judgment from God, knowing our own guilt." "And the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of Israel are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.'" Now let's jump down. Let's see how far we can go. We'll go to verse 13. "The taskmasters forced Israel, real slaves, to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw, because now straw's been taken away. And then I want you to take notice of this group of people, the officers of the children of Israel. But we have to understand, who are these people who are the officers of the children of Israel? There is a phrase that follows that explains who they are. These are the ones Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them. So these are not those who really represent the community. They're those who were chosen by the taskmasters of Egypt in order to enforce the slavery and the work of slavery. Well, these officers were beaten by the taskmasters. And they were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and they cried out to Pharaoh and they said, why are you dealing with us this way? There's no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And in fact, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your people for taking away the straw. And Pharaoh says, I think this is a pretty good translation, you're lazy. Lazy! Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Why is it that you want to get out and have this religious worship event, this feast? Because you're lazy. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw will be given you, yet you will deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. So it was even worse, right? And then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. Okay, so do you get the picture? There's been a meeting. These officers appointed by the taskmasters are coming out of their meeting with Pharaoh, and who's waiting for them? Moses and Aaron. They want to say, so what happened? Well, this is what they say to them. This is, you have to understand who's the they and who's the them, right? The they are the officers, and the them is Moses and Aaron. So the guys who just had the meeting said, let the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Okay, so let's ask, what is the general attitude of the officers regarding Moses and Aaron? How many think it's positive? How many think it's negative? It is negative, that's right. They're not saying, Moses and Aaron, we're with you. We see what's happening. It's not going well. We wish we weren't in the roles that we were, but we understand we are. We're standing in solidarity with you. They came out, they saw Moses and Aaron, they said, you're good for nothing. We hate your guts. Okay, so Moses goes to the Lord. And I want to show you a difference in his response. And there's some nuance here. The Lord goes to Moses. Is he happy and encouraged? Lord, this is really going well. I couldn't have imagined some of this. He says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why did you send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and neither have you delivered your people at all. I want you to understand the honesty here of Moses. He's honestly expressing his feelings, his emotions, the challenges he's facing. He's sincere, but I want you to see something else. He's still trusting the Lord. He's still submitted to the Lord. He is not like the officers were in their attitude towards Moses and Aaron. Those officers hated Moses and Aaron and wanted Moses and Aaron to have nothing further to do with them. Do you see that? Moses is nothing like those guys. His attitude is very different. And you have to understand that when we make a complaint to the Lord from our hearts, it's important that it be tempered by faith and submission. Because if it's not, if it's just anger and resentment, and we're just saying to the Lord, I don't want to have anything to do with you, we're putting ourselves outside of a faithful relationship with God. And we become double-minded. How many times have I talked to a Jewish person who says they don't believe in God, and yet they hold God accountable for the things that haven't gone well? It's common. It's understandable. Not just Jewish people will do that. There are times when we complain to God, but it's not the complaint of faith. We're not crying out to the Lord, we're crying out against him and what he's doing. That has to be driven from our character and from our nature. Chapter 6 now. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." So I want you to understand that chapter 6, verse 1 is an answer to the last verse in chapter 5. Moses is saying, why? Why did you send me? And anyone in leadership or anyone who's had responsibility, I mean any parent, has had a situation where the children you love respond in such a way, you say, why, Lord, did you give them to me? Why me? And any child, any teenager, has had this experience of crying out to God, God, why did you give me these parents? And so we can all identify, but the answer here that God is giving is not an empathetic answer. It's not, yeah, I just feel your pain. It's a directive answer. You will see what I will do. God does not explain that his timing is different than man's timing, that man's expectations are different than God's plans. He doesn't go into a theological discourse. He says, you'll see. Then verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2 continues, and that marks the beginning of this week's Torah portion. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. So who is the Lord? The Lord. The Lord is the Lord. You could say, I am is the Lord. There was a time when Yeshua used that. I am. And everybody understood what he was saying. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. For this reason, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Okay, so that's the word. Moses, it hadn't been going well. The officers hate your guts. Everybody acknowledges that since you got here, things have gotten worse. So go back to Pharaoh. Remember what I'm telling you. And you go to the children of Israel, and you tell them this. Now, when you get a word like that from the Lord, isn't there an implied expectation that when you do it, it's going to go well? This is a word of encouragement, right? This is a word meant to stir faith in the people who hear it, correct? And so the one, Moses and Aaron, the two who are called to give this to Israel, they should expect that the people will receive it and be encouraged, right? Isn't that how we want it to go? Okay, let me pause for a second. As we're looking at this text, and as we're reading in the weeks and the months to come, we're going to be asking other questions as well. One of them is, what is God's greater plan? What does it mean for God to want to form a kahal, a community of faith? And we have to get the picture, we have to even get the question really clear in our mind, because all of the scriptures up to this point are leading us to this question so that we can have right understanding. And I bring this to you because we as a community need to ask these questions. We need to be clear in our thinking in order to prepare ourselves for what God is doing and what he yet wants to do. And it's typical in America when we read the scriptures, we're thinking about one person, one person's faith walk with God, and it produces an unexamined perspective that we could call hyper-individualism, where we see things only from the perspective of one individual and we miss the other pictures. Now, when God created Adam, you know what he was looking for? He was looking for a man of faith. And when he gave him his wife, he was looking for a couple of faith to develop. And when they have children, he wanted a family of faith. And from these children, he wanted to bring forth a people of faith in order to bring forth a nation of faith on the face of this earth so that a society with faith could emerge so that the world could become a world filled with faith, a faithful world. And as we read chapters 1 through 11 in Genesis, we see a picture that those who have this calling, Adam, and all those following, don't respond consistently with faith. And in fact, trouble comes to mankind because of their response. Death comes into the world and destruction comes into the world. And there's a need to clean that up as well. And we see the culmination in the Tower of Babel where urbanity has developed and people are living in cities and technology has emerged. They're baking bricks. They're not just using stone, but they're using craft and technology. And they want to make the tallest building they can because they're aware of God and they want to, on their own power and terms, rise up to the level of God and even overcome God, if you will. And the response of God is to scatter the people and to scatter their nations, to manifest in reality what's happening within them, and that is that they are divided from him and they're divided from one another. And from this comes a great scattering, and things don't generally get better, they get worse. And all of society deteriorates on the face of the earth. But God still has a plan to raise up a man of faith, who will become the father of a family of faith that will produce a nation of faith. And so there's a cleansing and a purging, and that's how we understand the flood. It's the cleansing and it's the restart for the still same plan. But that only works in a limited way. And Noah, yes, is a man of faith, but his faith is limited in certain ways, but we shouldn't consider him to be a man without faith because he personally responded to the instructions that God gave him. And so he was faithful. And he included his children in that response so they learned to be faithful as well. They had their problems, but they became the restart, if you will, for humanity. That's how we're to understand the story of Noah. And then there's a series of generations that goes forward. And some of them have notable people, some do not, until we get to Genesis 12, where we find one man, and his name is Avram. And he becomes the turning point again. He becomes the man of faith. And from him comes a son of faith. And from this son comes another generation of faith, and from that generation comes a greater people of faith, Israel, with troubles, with difficulties for sure, with weaknesses, with ups and downs, but we're moving in a direction. And by the time we get to Exodus right now, God has been working for a long time, for hundreds and hundreds of years, for many generations, to prepare Israel to come out of slavery in order to become a nation of faith. It's a great challenge, and it's at great risk that God does this. But when we understand that God's trying to raise up a community of faith, not just individuals of faith, then we can read the scriptures, we will see things we wouldn't see otherwise. Let's go back to Genesis 6. This great word of encouragement. Exodus 6, thank you. We go back to Exodus chapter 6. Moses is given this great word of encouragement, and it's important to understand the depth and meaning of it. Moses was born a son of Israel, and yet he was raised a son of what? Of Egypt, raised by Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, adopted by her, raised as an Egyptian. He became royalty in this manner and separated from the people Israel. But as he grew up, there was something inside of him that continued to have a concern for, a love for, and an identification with the Jewish people. But that ultimately led to him killing a taskmaster, and then to his exile he spent 40 years later in Midian, out in the desert, working as a king? Working as what? A shepherd. Big promotion. In fact, this was a way that God was joining him back to his people, because his people were a shepherd people. His people were called to be a flock. There's something you learn about being sheep by being with sheep. Because you look at them and you see how they behave, and then you say, that's us. It's not the greatest picture. We could have preferred other pictures, because sheep are not noted for their intelligence, but for their general waywardness, right? But sheep, unlike goats, do respond to leadership. So Moses comes, and he's coming as a shepherd, and if we can have an accurate picture, he probably doesn't speak Egyptian very well after 40 years away. And if you understand Aaron maybe as his interpreter, because his Egyptian's not so good, that's another way of understanding. He could have a lisp, that's what some sages say. But he says he's not a good speaker. Anybody who's tried to function in another country with a different language can understand those feelings. But God gives Moses this great word of encouragement, this great promise. Can't you imagine how excited Moses is? Verse 9. And so Moses spoke this to the children of Israel, and everybody said, Hallelujah. You're the King of glory. Thank you, Lord. We're ready. Can't wait. I like what it says. They didn't listen to Moses. Some translations say, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. What does your translation say? What's the reason? They were frustrated? Discouragement. Despondent. So Moses, he's just been with the Lord. He said, why are you working so slowly? Why are you doing this? Why do you choose me? And the Lord says, you just go and do what I say. And here you understand something of the challenge for Moses, because it's God's part to make the decisions and to define the plan. Do you agree? And ask yourself this question, does God have the right? He has the right. Does he need to get Moses' agreement? You sure? Because I know how we all pray in our own lives. Lord, you should do this, you should do that. I prayed that way before. Once I was praying about my life that way and advising the Lord on his plans, which I saw as not well formed. He was missing certain details. His timeline wasn't quite right. And I was bringing up details about that. And the Holy Spirit said something to me like this: "You treat me like I'm an idiot." And then he said, "I'm not an idiot, you are." And I thought about it. And you know, those of you that suffer from a lack of confidence may not get this, but those of us who have too much confidence will get it. I actually took that well. Because I thought, you're right, I'm acting like you're an idiot, and that's acting like an idiot. To say that God doesn't understand what God is doing is idiotic. And so I responded like, thank you, Lord, for correcting me. We should be able to receive correction from the Lord like that, right? What's hard is when other people want to be the voice of God because God has appointed them. What's even harder is when other people want to be the voice of God and God hasn't appointed them. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses because they were discouraged, because they'd suffered so much. You see, the Lord already knew their condition, and yet he sent Moses into that situation. And here you'll understand the paradox of leadership and the tension of leadership within a community. That God has his timing and he knows his ways, and he will speak that into the hearts of the leaders he selects and appoints. And the people often are not ready for what they really want because of the condition of their hearts, because of their own discouragement, because of their suffering. The people want to be delivered, isn't that correct? They've been complaining, oh God, deliver us from this. And now's the moment, and God sends word, I'm going to do it. And the people say, yeah, I don't believe it. Who are you? What are you? What's your problem? The Lord spoke this to Moses: you go and you tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. I have to tell you this, God's micromanaging. And if you have a management theory that says that leaders can never micromanage, I would encourage you to reevaluate that. Because there are certain times when you must micromanage in order to fulfill certain details that are very important. It doesn't have to be general. It doesn't have to mean you never delegate, as we'll see as time goes on. But there are moments when you have to stand firm and say, on this matter, it'll go like this. The Lord spoke to Moses. He's micromanaging. You go in, you tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, let the children of Israel go out of this land. You go do that. You've told Israel how to go. How did it go for Moses when he told Israel? Didn't go well. Okay, if you're a leader, if you have any responsibility and you've ever had this kind of experience where you've got fervency and you've got encouragement and you want to impart it to others and their response is, yeah, I don't believe it. I don't think so. You know how challenging it can be to do to take the next step and to even continue faithfully in what you've been called to do. Moses spoke before the Lord. And he said this: the children of Israel haven't listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Because I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I don't speak well. And because of time, we're going to skip a few details here. But Moses is saying, the children of Israel didn't listen to me. Why do you think Pharaoh will listen to me? There is what appears to be a digression, starting in verse 14, that describes the tribe of Levi, Levi, and then explains that Moses and Aaron are actually from the families of Levi, and that these are the actual people who we're talking about. It's an important digression because according to Jewish tradition, the tribe of Levi was the only tribe in Egypt that maintained faith with God the whole time. The rest of Israel went away from God and tried to become more Egyptian in different ways. And so this is not really a digression, it's an emphasis and an explanation. Moses and Aaron were not randomly selected. They were selected because they came from a community of faith, from a faithful people, from parents who kept faith with God. And they were chosen because of that. It wasn't accidental, it wasn't random. So then we're back to verse 30. Moses says before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh heed me?" And so we pick up where the digression, the apparent digression that's really background, takes place. And we come to chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord says to Moses, "See, I have made you," or in the Hebrew, I give you to Pharaoh as God. And so you're going to be like God to him. Of course, there are boundaries in this. Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. So he'll handle the speaking parts that are difficult for you. This is how it's going to be. But it's important to understand that Moses doesn't become God. He becomes the representative of God directly. And you can see that in verse 2. "You shall speak all that I command you." If Moses were becoming a God man, he would have authority to decide what to say, but he doesn't. God is still going to tell him what to say. "And Aaron, your brother, will tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." Okay, and then look at this. "And then I'll soften Pharaoh's heart, and he'll agree with you, and really it's going to go well. I promise you." Isn't that what we want the Bible to say? It is, for sure. But the scripture is teaching us something. What is real life like? And what are the prices that have to be paid to bring forth a community of faith for the sake of history and for the sake of the future? It's not so easy. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now put yourself in Moses' shoes. Nobody likes you. Nobody agrees with you. Nobody wants to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, or how you want to do it. And now you're supposed to escalate and go tell Pharaoh, "Time's up. Let us go." And then the Lord says, "And I'll harden Pharaoh's heart." Okay, so now the responsibility is you're going to go into the king's house and talk to him, knowing he's not going to listen to you. That's a hard sell, isn't it? Anybody here in sales? And amateurs in sales in such situations go in and say, "I know you don't want what I have, but I have to ask." And that doesn't really get anywhere, does it? But Moses is not a salesman, he's a spokesman. "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt, bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. This is how I want to do it," the Lord is saying. My people. Do you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to bring a people out. And this is why in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of Torah, in Exodus, the people called out of Egypt become the ecclesia. The called out ones, called out of slavery into the kingdom of God, called out of their individualism into a nation of faith. They become the ecclesia, which is why that word is chosen by the New Testament writers who use Greek in order to explain the called out ones of Yeshua the Messiah. It has nothing to do with Greek democracy or Roman government. It has classical Greek. It has to do with the understanding, the self-understanding that the Jewish people had, that they were called out of slavery into the kingdom of God. Verse 5, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians will know when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and I bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. Do you see the obedience? Even in the face of rejection and difficulty and resistance, they do what God says to do. And Moses was a spry, how old? 80 years old. And Aaron, how old was he? 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, I want you to understand this and contrast this with Joseph. When Joseph got the word from the Lord that he was going to be a leader, he was a teenager, right? And he had the arrogance and the lack of experience and the immaturity of youth. And how did it go for Joseph? Not good. For a long, long time. And he found himself in circumstances where he had to learn, he had to grow, he had to spend years without freedom in order to have the possibility of a change of heart. Moses is 80, Aaron's 83. They've been through a lot already. And you will notice that most older people of that age have a kind of humility that's been developed because of real life experience. And they don't have the arrogance of youth. But they go in, they speak everything that the Lord says. The rest of the story we'll keep reading. But I want to turn to the subject of community and the kind of community that God wants to make of us and the challenges that we will face. I'm just going to take a few minutes for that, if you can bear with me, because it will set the tone for what's ahead in the weeks and the months to come, and also it will set the tone for what will be our experience in the future. As we read Exodus throughout, we'll discover that there are five challenges that this community of faith faces. And the first challenge is building on the existing structure of the nation, because there already are families, there are already leaders, and God wants to recognize that, and he wants to work with it, and he wants to transform those leaders to become men of faith who can lead their families with faith. But God starts with what he starts with. And every community will face this challenge. You start with what you have, and then you go from there. So building on the existing structure, we'll see that is a challenge. The second challenge is this. There is a need for trustworthy leaders. They have to be selected, and then they have to be equipped. And in the next few weeks, we'll come across some key passages that open that up to us. It's not just a matter of trying to equip everybody. You have to select, because certain people have a capacity to be trained and equipped for higher level leadership than others have. And it's necessary to identify the different levels and capacities so that responsibilities can be given. But we'll see that the challenge is to find trustworthy leaders, not just people who are willing, but people who can be trusted. And so that becomes an important part of community life. And then we'll also see another challenge, which I call the challenge of strange fire. Strange fire is worship and religious practice that man initiates on his own that's outside of the boundaries of what's pleasing to God. And there's a hard lesson that we'll read about that strange fire is offered without prior warning, and destruction comes to those who do it. And sometimes you find out it's strange fire because you violate the boundaries, and then you get in trouble for it. And so the fact that there is strange fire is very, very important to understand. We want to serve the Lord, but we want to serve him in ways that are pleasing to him. The fourth challenge that the community of faith faces, and we'll read about this, is the challenge of usurpation. Usurpation means those who want to take the place of Moses and Aaron, those who want to usurp the position that God has given to Moses. And we'll learn the arguments they use and we'll learn about the ways that they work to reject Moses and the not only the means but the goals that they have. That they have different goals and they have different attitudes. And every community will face this as well. And then the last challenge is the problem, the challenge of having order and diversity. It's easy when you have diversity to have chaos. It's easy when there's diversity that things can deteriorate as they did in the days of Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own mind, as he saw it in his own eyes. But that's chaos. And it's easy to have order without diversity. But the challenge is to have order and diversity in a community of faith. And this challenge we'll see in the text as we're reading Exodus and beyond. And we'll see that it continues as well in the New Covenant community. That there will continue to be this challenge because there is always a challenge. It's easier to have order when everything is the same and everybody's the same. But to have diversity of purpose and diversity of roles, it's challenging but necessary to have order. And we'll see, Paul understands that. That's why he speaks to the Corinthians. It's great that you have spiritual gifts. I want everyone to prophesy. I want everyone to speak in tongues. However, there's a need for order. And you know, those that reject order reject it in principle. They don't want it in principle, not just in detail. They want to do what they want to do. And the arguments, as we'll see over time, is, well, the Holy Spirit's leading me, or God told me this or that. And Paul is strong enough and is operating in the tradition of Israel where he says, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to do it in an orderly way. And the leaders of the congregation will develop the practice of order within this diversity. So I'm setting these out to you because we, knowing these, you can pay attention when you're reading on your own, when you're talking together. The formation of community is very important. And when I talk about community, I'm not just talking about having good feelings towards each other, you know, like, hey, nice to see you, great. I'm talking about this, that we could raise our families together, that we could raise up the next generation together, that we could work for that purpose and succeed at that, and that we could transfer to the next generations the responsibilities that we now currently have, and that they could handle them faithfully and take them further and pass them on to the next generation after that and the next generation after that. If we do that, we will succeed at being a community of faith. And if we fail to do that, we will have failed as a community of faith. So that's our challenge, and that's the calling, because it is through the community of faith that God expresses his kingdom on this earth and demonstrates his goodness for the whole world to see. That's our goal. That's our direction. I want to put that in front of you so that as you're reading, you'll be able to take note of things you might otherwise have missed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for the children, for the teens, for the young adults, for the older adults, for the oldest of those among us. And we thank you for those who are yet to be born. We thank you for our children, for our grandchildren, and for the great-grandchildren to come and beyond. And we thank you that you are the Lord of all generations. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth and that you want it to thrive in our lives, in this community, that we could become a community of faith that is faithful to you and the responsibilities you give us and has an impact that touches the world. We pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. So we're going to close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom, his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.